in his day, that was young, because they were living like in the 800 to 900 range. God help them. Who would want to live that long in this world, by the way? I mean, no matter what age you live in this world, it's still a vapor compared to eternity. But Enoch was so close to God. He was so tight. And how many, let's see who remembers the practical, perhaps lame, but practical metaphor I gave last week about our connections. Velcro, yes. And so this guy was obviously, he had a lot of loops going vertical, and so he kind of just glided away. God took him, and he did not die. And God always does things for a reason. And so Enoch is also a picture of those that are taken up with God, to be so taken up with something, to be taken up with God that they're taken up by God. And I would also add that Enoch represents a last days church, because the Bible clearly teaches that when there is the final generation, that the dead in Christ will be taken up, and then we who are alive and remain will also be taken up or caught up, and will be together with the Lord. And so it goes on to say, so encourage one another. Maranatha. And so that's what we considered last week, and hopefully we have thought about, perhaps reminded ourselves of which way we're looping. And that you can get that message, of course, online if you didn't hear it. So we're going to take another look, a brief look at Enoch in terms of a quote that is in the book of Enoch that Jude used. And so let's pray, and we'll hear God's good word. Lord, I ask for grace upon us as we hear your voice. May our hearts not be hardened. May our attention be very focused, considering that this is a treasure and you're giving us wisdom from heaven. And so let us by faith receive it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 21:12, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Justice. Now, I would say that a lot of the tumult that we see in our society today has to do with justice, or with the perceived or real lack of justice. And so recently we had the inflaming event of the George Floyd death. And so there was a sense in some that there must be justice. And of course, there's different flavors of justice, and I'm not going to spend too long on this, hopefully, but just to be a little categorical here, there can be like the conservative sense of justice and the liberal sense of justice. And so the conservative bent, which is me, in terms of justice, is more about by the book and what is the law and how do we go about in a legal way, in a right way, serving justice. And so it's very much more fact-based. It's more of a process. And of course, there's abuses with that. It's like, you know, throwing the book at somebody. Well, I got the book. You know, here's what the book says. And so you did the wrong. You weren't responsible. And so the whole conservative thing is, you know, you made your bed, now lie in it. And it tends to lack the salve of compassion. It tends to lack the more feeling side of things. Whereas the liberal version of justice tends to be much more feeling-based, more fast. And we got to take care of this right now. And so, and I know I'm broad brushing, but so a lot of the rioters that went out, they would be more in that direction. I just feel. And so since justice has to be served, therefore I am right or justified to go destroy property or do whatever it takes to destroy businesses. After all, you know, that to me stands for all of the injustice that's been done. And so it's lacking more of the wait, let's let due process happen, let's think through this, what, how will the law deal with it? And bottom line is that human beings do not do justice well. God has given us as human beings a sense of justice in terms of the conscience, and then he's also given us the necessary evil that is human governance that bears the sword and not in vain in order to execute justice to some degree. But human beings will never perfectly bring about justice. And I don't care if you're conservative or liberal, or you might have a leaning, like I said, I lean the first towards the first, but we don't do justice good. And so we got this tension. Every human being has got a deep sense of justice because being made in God's image, we sense that. You know, it's like animals, they don't have a sense of justice. They're just reacting to their environment. But human beings are different. And justice is a very complex matter. There's always more than meets the eye. Even with the George Floyd death, as more evidence comes in and such, there will be different angles that are shed on that. And perhaps some initial thoughts weren't all right in terms of what happened. But anyway, so justice is a complex matter, and the scales of justice in this world will never quite be equalized. And it doesn't help for us Christians, because for us Christians, there's almost like a double yearning. Every human being has a sense of, that wasn't right. They shouldn't have cut in line, or they shouldn't have done this, and let there be justice. But Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, now that sense of justice, because God is a God of justice and making things right, we become even more sensitive. And we really yearn for justice and for like judicial equilibrium, for things to be made right, the restoration, the restitution of things. And so the problem is that it will never be, justice will never be perfectly accomplished by imperfect people, and even as Christians, we still have some imperfection. Thankfully, God's perfection's upon us, but we still don't always think right, and we can carry things too far as well. Only God can resolve our yearning and even creation's yearning. You know, the Bible teaches us in Romans 8 that nature itself is somehow groaning until God makes everything right, until the people of God are fully redeemed and the world gets remade. And for today's purposes, most significantly, justice, or the most significant factor of justice, is for the sake of God's people himself. Justice is more about protecting and keeping God's children than anything else. And so with that in mind, let us consider again the lead verse before we get to Enoch's forecast. When justice is done, it goes in two different directions. The righteous are going to celebrate it. It's a hoorah. But the evildoers, it's a sad thing. It's a miserable thing. And so Enoch's forecast, simply put, is found in his book, the Book of Enoch, which is not a biblical book. It's not one of the 66 books, but it is a very interesting historical read. And as per last week, a couple of the New Testament writers, Peter and Jude, did appropriate some of that book for their purposes. And it was well known in Jesus' day. So in Jude chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we get Enoch's forecast. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, in context, Jude's short book, the shortest book in the New Testament, his short letter, was about people that had crept into the church, and they were starting to pervert the church. And so they were doing, basically molesting the church. And when you mess with God's family, you're messing with him. And so Jude is taking this passage about Enoch's prophecy, and he's basically saying that these people that would presume to harm the church, would presume to touch the sensitive spot of God's heart, which is his church. You know, it's like parents. What's the sensitive side of you? Anybody who touches your children or says something about you, they can say it about another kid. Oh, yeah, you're right. But it's your kid. And so whenever you touch God's church, see, this message is going to be a strange mixture today. We got judgment and vindication, but you're going to see it's so wrapped in love that it's hard to know where one starts and one ends. And so these abusers of the church, these presumptuous wannabes, these exploiters, had come in. Jude just writes off this aggressive letter. And so it says, verse 14, it was about these church molesters, these that would harm the church, these wolves in sheep's clothing, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied saying the Lord is coming of 10,000s of his holy ones. Now, what is very interesting about this, and again, I'll give a little background because not everybody may know the Old Testament background. Enoch was pre-flood. He's seven generations removed from Adam. And his judgment is interesting in that it doesn't speak of the judgment which is three generations ahead, which was what? Noah's, the flood in Noah's day. Because Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And I never quite caught this before, but Enoch is talking about a worldwide judgment that is not the worldwide judgment which is just about to happen, the cataclysmic flood, which basically exterminates the population of the human race minus eight people. Instead, Enoch bypasses that, and it wasn't like he wasn't aware of it. He knew through the Spirit, because if you check the names of Methuselah and Noah, they speak towards that time that's coming. And I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail. But he bypasses the flood and goes right to the end of time. Bottom line, Enoch's forecast, the forecast for planet Earth, is that God's judgment is coming. And that God's judgment is in large part because he cares for his own people. His judgment is not just punitive, that is to punish the wicked. His judgment is protective in that he wants to keep his people. That's always the big deal. And sometimes we look at it backwards. We look at it in terms of the whole world, a big picture, where God, he's very focused on his people. Now, this is not to say he doesn't love all people. He wants all people to become his people. But not all people are going to become his people. There's many stubborn, and there's many that hate God. They're not even indifferent. They hate God. And God is not going to force anybody into his family. The devil's all about force, not God. And so all of human history has to do with God's people and keeping God's people, keeping a seed through the Old Testament, keeping a seed that would get to the Messiah, New Testament, keeping the bride so that she could be presented spotless and without wrinkle to her groom. And so it's a God's people-centric view that I present to you today, and that everything else is secondary. It's not all lumped together. Think about the flood itself. When I think about the flood, I always think about the wickedness of man. It's always trends in that direction. But the Lord's kind of, in terms of this message, given me another view, in that it was not so much about the wickedness of man, but it was about the preservation of his righteous one. Noah was found righteous and blameless in his day. And so God did not want his people to be intoxicated or polluted or destroyed by the wickedness and the violence of the day. And so what does God do? He comes to Noah and says, I'm going to preserve you, basically. Here's how you're going to be preserved. Build this ark of gopher wood, and it would take decades, so God is still giving a perverse generation an opportunity to be preserved themselves. Because God is never willing that any should perish. God loves every single person that perished in that flood, but they refused to receive his love, and that's a big deal. And so God gave Noah the means of preservation. And so the whole flood, the global flood in which the world perished, was not so much, again, I'm being repetitious, but I'm building to some things. It's not so much about the wicked, violent world or the perversion of the human race, but it was about the care of Noah and the deep love. And God so loved Noah that he gave him these plans and this anointing. And he built this huge barge and pitched it within and without, made it waterproof, and gave him all the provision, brought all the animals. You see how much God cares for his people? And by the way, if you're one of God's children, he has that same exact care and love for you. That's how much he loves you. And so God's judgment came, because I do not want my people to be destroyed. I don't want them to be overcome with what's happening in this world. And it's so bad. It's almost becoming like an irresistible force. The vortex of the world of that day is that's it. I'm going to crush this vortex, and I'm going to keep my people through the crushing so that they can come out on the other side and be preserved. God's inevitable judgment, friends, is correlated to his loving care of his people. It is a strange combination, is it not? Because we typically think of mercy versus judgment. Or, oh, here's a message on judgment. And so it's not going to have any love. But there's such a strong correlation. Genesis 15:14, just to build upon this a bit, this is to Abraham. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now God had told Abraham that your children, now this is the chosen seed, these are God's people, that you're going to serve a nation, a foreign nation, for four centuries. So God's judgment was coming, because he's not going to have his people obliterated. He is not going to have his people exterminated. He's always going to have his people. For four centuries, the judgment is coming. There's a judgment overhang over Egypt. But since God is not willing that they should perish, he's long-suffering. But eventually, that nation basically got demolished in almost every way possible. 10 plagues come upon Egypt. And a once powerful nation is reduced to almost nothing. They're totally collapsed. Judgment comes, God vindicates his people, and he doesn't bring them out as paupers. They come out as an army. They come out, Genesis 15, 14 prophesied, and we read it in Exodus, year of Exodus, by the way, that they came out with great possessions, even about Abraham himself. Think about God's care and love for his precious people. So important to be one of God's precious people. How can I be one of God's precious people? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll be brought into the household. About Abraham himself, I just caught this the other day. In Genesis chapter 20, God said to a particular man, he said, "You are a dead man." Now, if you heard the audible voice of God say that to you, that'd be a bad day, right? And so this guy Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife Sarah into his household, into his harem. Now, to be fair, Abraham pretended it was a sister, but it still wasn't right for Abimelech, the typical governing type that's all about power and coercion, just to take Sarah to himself. And so God comes to him in a dream and says, "You're dead." And he repents. "I didn't know." And he says, "You're dead because you have taken this woman from Abraham, who is my prophet." And the Bible says, "Touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm." Unfortunately, often in the church, we still have an Old Testament view of that verse. But the proper view of that verse for today is that all of God's people are anointed. Not all may prophesy, but all of them through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the anointing. And so, but for this application, Genesis 20, "You have touched my prophet, and now there's a price to pay." And the Bible says in Genesis 20 that God had closed all the wombs of the people of that city. So their trajectory was extinction. However, he made right, and Abraham prayed for them, and they lived to see another day. Simply put, whoever belongs to God is near and dear to his heart. And if you touch God's person, Enoch's forecast becomes your forecast. Judgment is coming. Zechariah 2, 8 through 11. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Now hold on there for a moment. The term apple of his eye, I'm sure you've heard it. In ancient times, it had to do with the pupil. They didn't know how to describe it. It was that perfectly round thing, so they just called it the apple. Not that an apple is perfectly round, but that's how it came into being. But metaphorically, it came to mean something that's cherished, something that's near and dear to your heart. And so you might say to your son or daughter or to your granddaughter, "You know, you're the apple of my eye. You're something I cherish." And whoever touches you isn't just touching you. They're touching the most sensitive side of me. And that's what God's saying through Zechariah, is that these nations were plundering you, but what they didn't realize is that they were touching something very sensitive to me. Verse 9, "Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now this is good stuff. What God was saying to them is that the one that was plundering you is going to be plundered. The one that you served, you'll be enriched by, actually. The one that enslaved you, actually, you'll be fully resourced. And those very people, many of them will seek to join themselves. They'll see the favor of God's upon you, and they'll want to be a part of that favor. And brothers and sisters, we could very well have a prophetic pattern here for the last days. As the world, not by coincidence, it's not the biggest coincidence ever, that the name of Jesus is hated and Christians by and large are persecuted. The world's full of darkness and darkness hates the light. Doesn't need to be taught anything about it, just automatically hates it. It's visceral, it's not of the brain. And so, and more than that, spiritual. So, but at the end of time, we could have a forecast here where the judgment of God is falling upon the nations. The blood's already crying out for judgment. Just for that alone, there should be judgment. But also, God's people being oppressed. Eventually, there comes a point where God will allow a collapse of all things, and God's people still standing strong. God's people being notable. God's people being like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and people wanting to join in. We could see that happening, brothers and sisters, where so much hopelessness and so much despair and the breakdown of confidence and all that has to do with wealth and the supposed securities of this world, where all of that is being broken down because God is judging. He's judging. He's raining down judgment. He's allowing spirits of confusion and darkness and irrationality. He's allowing all of that. And there's systemic breakdown that's happening, that people will come to their senses perchance, and that they will join themselves to the Lord. They'll find somebody that has hope. They'll find somebody that has confidence, and the countenance of their face is bright because they're not looking to these things. They're looking upwards. And the Bible says in Psalm 34 that those that look to the Lord, they are radiant. And there'll be spectacles. Not that they'll always be appreciated. Darkness will hate light. But I just love the conjunction here of the judgment of these people that touch the apple of God's eye, and then some of them just switching sides. I'd rather be close and have what you have, and coming to know the Lord themselves. Because God does not want to just destroy and condemn. That's not what he's all about. The devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus came to give life. And God wants to save people out of the clutches of hell and the devil. In fact, hell was not made for people. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. People willingly make a choice to not be with God on planet Earth and to continue the separation for all eternity. I don't believe everybody's going to be dragged kicking and screaming into the lake of fire. I believe people are so comfortable with that alienation and that separation that they wouldn't have it otherwise. Just like the devil and his angels. Do you think they want to go back? They hate God. They're hostile. They're like irrational, adolescent, nasty. I'll destroy this whole house if I don't get my way, not realizing that they've destroyed themselves. That's what the devil and his angels are. And that's what hell was prepared for them. Was not prepared for people. People will willingly make a choice to be with God forever or to be separated from him forever. Now, back to this. This apple of God's eye is used no less than three times in the Bible. In Psalm 17:8 and in Deuteronomy 32, he talks about his people, not people in general, but his people. They are the apple of his eye. And so there's going to be two responses to the inevitable judgment. By the way, this is not necessarily a fun message for me to speak, but I can't help but to speak the full counsel of God. And judgment is imminent. It's not something that can be undone. The forecast is true. It's not like the weather forecaster that told me there would be no rain for the next few days, so I started painting yesterday, and of course, it started raining outside. It's not like that. This forecast is 100%. The justice of God has to be done. In fact, it's already been done on one very, very precious to him. Who is one that was very precious to God that he exacted his justice upon? Jesus Christ. And if he exacted justice on Jesus Christ for the sake of his love for people, do you not think he's also going to exact justice on those that are antichrist, that are hostile to him, it is inevitable. So there's going to be two different responses to this imminent upcoming justice. The first is celebration. Now remember our lead verse, when justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Revelation 19, 1 through 2, you can't find a better celebration that in terms of what God's judgment being done. The righteous indeed will rejoice when God's justice is done. Revelation 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his, what's the word? Judgments. They are celebrating because God's wrath just got done. And I believe this, hopefully, is every person in this room, that you're part of this throng that is celebrating, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. There is coming a celebration where God finally deals with the world, just like he dealt with in a microcosm, if you will, Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says the cries were going out from Sodom and Gomorrah, and God basically said, enough of this. Too many kids being molested, too much rape and victimization. And so he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, think about Sodom and Gomorrah writ large, that is going macro. The whole world being a Sodom and Gomorrah type of perversity. And then God judges it, and it brings a sense of rest. Some of us are a little bit too angry right now. We're getting ahead of ourselves. And we have this sense of justice, but it leads us to anger. Leads us to anger. And let's get them back. Let's get them back politically. Let's get them back and with counter-protests or whatever. Let's use the book, you know, throw the book at them. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We, even as Christians, never do justice well. But there's coming a point where Jesus himself, read the rest of Revelation 19, he himself brings justice, righteousness, equilibrium, balance to the world, and we celebrate. Thank you for bringing that great prostitute, that is that last day's spirit of the world. Thank you for bringing that city that held domination over the world and ruled the world through sexual immorality, through porneia, ruled the world by victimizing and bloodshed. Thank you for bringing that corrupt system down, that system that housed every evil, unclean spirit, all filth. Thank you for cleaning up the world and for making all things new. What a celebration. Now, in the Psalms, we actually have two strange Psalms. They've always struck me as strange because I have tended to draw a sharp distinction between judgment, negative, mercy, love, hope, positive. And so it's always been a little, again, strange to see the celebration in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. Let us look at it. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. It's like, let's celebrate even nature. Time for you to celebrate. Why? Verse 13. Before the Lord comes, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be a great and a dreadful day. It's going to be great for Christians, going to be great for the natural world that has lied heavy under the burden of sin. But it's going to be a dreadful day. It's going to be a terrible day. And so I've always, again, it's the juxtaposition here of everything celebrating and the negative perhaps perspective. Verse 13, the Lord's coming. And we know when the Lord comes, he's not coming like a lamb. He's coming like a lion. We know that when the Lord comes, he's not coming as meek and mild, humble servant. He's coming as a dominating king that is going to do a hostile takeover. And he's not going to wait for a vote or have a bunch of committees and bureaucracy decide things. He's going to come and take things over and rule with a candy cane or a rod of iron. Which one? Rod of iron. And it's going to be an aggressive thing. Psalm 98, 8 through 9, same thing. Let the rivers clap their hands. Yay! Let the hills sing for joy. I'm not going to sing, by the way. To mercy here. Verse 9, before the Lord, why? For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. There's a side of justice that's going to evoke great mass celebration. And there's another side. For those that aren't God's people, for the unsaved, it's not going to be celebration, it's going to be lamentation. Revelation 8, 9 through 13 and 19 through 20. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment comes." Now this Babylon is the same as the great prostitute that we read of earlier, which my take on it is the final expression of the world. It is a centralized world, almost like a hive mind, that is so interconnected, and it has such domination, such sway, that you have to strike at the center. You have to strike the city, and the whole thing breaks down. It's so networked. And so you got to go to the core of that thing. And everybody's miserable. 1 hour, God shuts the whole thing down. And do the people cry out to repent? Are the people saddened and grieved for their sins? Do they turn to an angry God and say, "Have mercy on us"? Not at all. What do they weep about? Money. Surprise, surprise. Money. You see, it boils down to this. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve that which empowers you, or what you think empowers you. Self and money is so tightly in there. Money is not inherently evil, but boy, does it ever have sway over people. And so in verse 11, and actually through the whole rest of the chapter, I didn't put all the passages down, but they're all crying about their money. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. They're not weeping about all the people that just got killed. They could care less about souls. All they care about is their money. Verse 12, cargoes of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, and all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots. And look at this. Mixed in as though it's just part of the catalog. Look at this. This is a depraved age here, by the way. And slaves, that is human souls. Do you realize that the abomination and plague of human trafficking, that's worldwide? This is probably quantitatively, there's probably more slaves in this world right now than there ever has been. And human trafficking and all the little children that get taken and used and abused, they're crying about it now. Now we can't take advantage, we can't get all our stuff, all our luxuries. You know, it's like Amazon is brought down. Can't get all our stuff anymore. No more Prime delivery. Or in 10 years or 5, no more drones delivering it the same day. Just a hypothetical. What if in 5 years we were so used to seeing drones going everywhere that it was like nothing? It's like, but back to reality. Okay. human souls, what a depraved age. It's because all they care about is this world and all of their pleasantries. We can't get our cinnamon anymore. Can't get our fine flour, our spices. Look at verse 19. Wow, talk about lamentation. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. The whole distribution chain has gone down." We're kind of in that supply choke right now because of COVID. I understand it's harder for people to find particular items. Imagine in 1 hour when God breaks the whole system of the world and the righteous see it and the righteous say God's about to make things right. Or if it's pre-trib rapture, that the righteous are already in heaven and they're going, yep, bring it on, make all things right. But the wicked, all they care about is their comfort levels. Their comfort zone has been disrupted. My little world of working and playing and building up to have the American dream has just been undone in 1 hour. All the savings, all the assets, all the wealth in 1 hour. You know, like, for instance, if a currency crisis happened, what if you had all these assets priced in dollars or all these dollars in the bank and the dollar itself collapsed? How many people would be crying out? All that work has come to nothing. You say, oh, that's crazy talk. That could never happen. Ever hear of Zimbabwe? Ever hear of the Weimar Republic? Can currencies collapse? But I digress. Verse 20, rejoice over her. So we got lamentation, but side by side, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Now notice the God's people are front and center here. It's not just about their wickedness. God has preserved his people. He has punished the wicked because his people have been abused, and he's keeping his people through it. Just like he kept Noah through the breakdown of the world, the flood, so also he will keep his people one way or another because you and I are the apple of his eye. Brothers and sisters, don't fret. The Holy Spirit has a way, as usual, of organizing these services. The initial first fruits message that we heard today, do you trust in God? Do you trust in God? God has a great interest of preserving you, of bringing you through. Don't fret. Don't become merely, how can I take care of myself and do all the prepping and such? You know, that's fine. If you want to plan ahead, great. I tend in that direction. But it's in God's own best interest to take care of you. It's like with my kids. If calamity happens, I will take care of them to the best of my ability. I'll even store up more because I just assume they're not going to plan. You know, that's just the way kids are. The only thing is right now. Well, how much more is our Heavenly Father, who doesn't even exist in the future, he's like the eternal now, how much more is he going to take care of us who could have never, I don't care how wise you think you are, and you got the 20 volume set of prepping, there's no way. I mean, it can all be undone like that. You open that rice, and I thought I had that vacuum sealed. What are all these things moving around in there? I guess you could boil them with the rice, but more protein. No matter how much you and I might plan, okay, it's not sufficient. Only the Heavenly Father can take care of us, and it's in his own best interest, since we are near and dear to his heart, to take care of God's people. He's going to see you through. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And even if it were to happen, hypothetically, if I was to starve to death, what's the worst thing that's going to happen? I enter into glory. Okay, we're all going to die one way or another. And our Father is going to make provision for us as sons or daughters, no matter what. See, what about the martyrs being beheaded? God kept them, and he brought them to a position of glory to where they could glorify Jesus with a beaming faith, like Stephen when he was being stoned, where it was an unmistakable witness to the onlookers that there's something real there. And either I'm going to be stubborn and stupid and go the other direction, or maybe I need to buy into that because these people have something worth dying for, hence they had something worth living for. And so trust in God, hope in God. We can rejoice even as we see the disintegration of our society, the disintegration of our world. Every society disintegrates. Every empire rises and falls. There is no hope. If you put your trust in princes, that's vanity. And even if you put your trust in yourself, the Bible says, whoever trusts in his own heart or mind is a fill in the blank, four-letter word. Don't cuss, by the way. Fool. Whoever trusts in his or own her own heart or mind is a fool. Trust in the Lord. Let's finish off with two responses. How should we as Christians respond to the justice and the judgment? Judgment is the means to justice. It is appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment so there can be justice. First of all, sound the warning. This is not the day to be meek and mild and say, well, I don't want to scare anybody. I don't want to come across harsh or legalistic. You know, what are you going to scare them? You want people to have a sense of sobriety. You want them to have a splash of cold water to wake them out of the slumber and the delusion state that they're in. This is how the kingdom of God was initiated in terms of John the Baptist and Jesus. It was not on a note of make everybody happy and just build up crowds so you can have a big old institution. But it was on a very harsh note. Look at this in Matthew 3, 7 through 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What a word and what a question. And what an indicting question to a generation. Who has warned you? You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had come to a point of compromise and lukewarmness, and there was no message of warning going out. They were in the day of tradition, and we do the God thing, then we go back to our real life and just live as we please, and we could take advantage of widows, and we toot our own horns, we pat ourselves on the back, we're in an echo chamber of self-justification, validating each other. They were in an era of lukewarm, milquetoast religion. There's no message of warning going out. It's about building the biggest churches, if you will, or synagogues in that day. And see, it's not a popular message. It's just like a cold shower is not a popular thing. When I tell people I take cold showers, they go, oh, I'll never do that. But actually, has a way of invigorating you. Well, the cold water of warning versus the perhaps comforting, soothing water of just mild-mannered, comfort, worse yet, entertainment-oriented messages was a stark difference. Who has warned you to flee? And this is a question, may the Holy Spirit embed it in our hearts. As we have time, as we have occasion, who's going to warn the people when we are able to talk to them? When we are able to be more than just a living epistle and they could just catch my behavior. No, when we need to actually open our mouths. Who's going to warn them to flee from the inevitable wrath? I don't want to stand before the Lord and be one that shrank from giving messages of warning. I'd rather err and have more cold water messages and splash us and make us think. Let the conviction of the Holy Spirit do a work so that from our heart there can be fruits of repentance. Who has warned all of you, John said, as he was prepping the way of Jesus Christ, who had a very similar message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is very close to you. It was in their midst, actually. Who's warned you to flee? It's time to sound the warning. If there are people in your sphere of influence, you've been planting seeds and watering. Of course, only God can bring the increase. There's going to come a point, and it may be sooner than later, where you aren't going to have the long process of building rapport, but you need to say, look, the judgment of God is upon our land. The judgment of God is coming to pass. Make right with God today. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. Today's the day of salvation. Warn them to flee, because there's a lake of fire to avoid. There's a lake of fire to flee from, and there's a heaven to gain. And heaven is for the taking for whoever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. Either they're going to let Jesus take the wrath, which he did, or they themselves are going to take the wrath. It is a choice. Sound the warning. Be aggressive. Be like salt. You've been light. Wonderful. Now be like salt. And don't lose your savor. Penetrate. Go deep. Make do with, or make the most of the time that we have. Secondly, in closing here, abide in Christ. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There are those that when Christ comes, they will be his blood-bought. They will be his children, but they're going to be very ashamed. They know that they did not live up to the potential, and though they are enrolled, though their names are in the book of life, the confidence is not going to be there. It'll be a sad thing, a lot of regret, a lot of tears shed. Though their souls will be saved, yet so as by fire. But for us, abide in Jesus Christ. The closer we are to Christ, you know, if someone asked me, just describe in a few words, what's the daily practice of a Christian? I'm sure we could all come up with a few different things, but these three words in 1 John 2:28 are perfect. Abide in him. What is my day-by-day duty? What is my day-by-day privilege as a Christian? What should I be practicing? I should be abiding in Jesus. Just as Noah and his family, the righteous of the day, they made a choice to abide in the ark, the door being shut behind them, pitched within and without, a picture of salvation in so many ways. So also now our ark, our rest, is to abide in Jesus Christ. And when he comes, to be so comfortable, to be so used, and not taking it for granted, don't get me wrong there, but just living in that temperature, that zone of Jesus, that when he comes, like, yeah, this is what I've wanted anyway, and versus kind of a distance, a back and forth, vacillating, where then there's shame. Yeah, okay, you're here. Abide in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, keep in the ark. The days are going to get more and more heavy. It's the writing's on the wall. Even the unsaved, they have a sense of this. Jesus talked about it in Luke 21, that men's hearts would be filled with anxiety and fear because of the foreboding of what's coming on the earth. How many people have you run into? I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. And there's that uncertainty. Good. We want people to be uncertain. We want them to be unbalanced. They were already in an unbalanced world to begin with, and they never should have presumed certainty anyway. There's no sure thing in this world. We're not even guaranteed tomorrow. So when they come to that point, and they're brought to fear, hopefully then they'll be more open to receive. And we may see more and more people coming in as we want. not to the church per se, but into the kingdom of God. And so their souls could be saved. And so we're going to close today in prayer. And if we could stand together, I want to just pray a finishing word over us and a blessing. Father, as today we have heard your voice, not by my might or power, but by your Spirit. And as you're perhaps shaking us a bit, waking us, clarifying some things, you're also bringing some peace to us. Because when we know these things, we understand them. We're not to be shaken and anxious as the world is. But we can abide in you and experience rest. Help us, O Lord God, to be those that will inevitably celebrate justice. That we'll welcome you in. And we'll have already been praying all along, come, Lord Jesus. We'll have been praying all along, may your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth as it always is in heaven. I pray, God, that not one that's here today or listening online, that they would be on the wrong side of this, that they would be lamenting and be so driven by the world and money that that's all they care about. But instead, to come into the kingdom, to enter the gates, to rejoice and to be part of the household of faith. Lord, help us also as we see things in our world and that sensitivity towards justice is stirred within us. Help us to stand on the foundation, which is Christ, and to not think merely in human thoughts, to not think about how things can be vindicated, but instead to commit all vindication, that vengeance is yours, you will repay, you will make things right in your time and your way. Keep us, Lord, let us not get caught up in any particular bent of justice, but may we commit it all to you. I do ask for a blessing upon your people. May they prosper and grow. May they be the head, not the tail. May they be light and bold, and to not shrink back, to not have a spirit of timidity in this day and age. And I commit them to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Blessings upon you.